Okay, as we return to Malachi, we'll be on Malachi chapter 2, beginning today with verse 15, but I want to back up to verse 10 and read that through to verse 16, which is the third disputation that the Lord has with his people, having to do with the treachery of putting away their wives and of sinning against the Lord. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? In other words, like, they're disputing this. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Let's pray. Father, we have timeless truths that are set here in the Old Covenant Scriptures that are clearly carried forth into the New Covenant Scriptures. And that is the great responsibility, Father, that lays upon those in the marital state not to deal treacherously one with another, and particularly as the case here is, of husbands dealing treacherously with their wives. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would give us the insight that is necessary for us not only to conduct ourselves in a wise way, and to know, Father, what it is that we should do, but also that we may be used of thee to be influential in the lives of others in the culture around us, which is in many ways decidedly bent toward unlawful divorce. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness and mercy to give us wisdom and grace, that as we enjoy the opening of Scripture, we may be fed accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The malpractice of mixed marriages has been spelled out in verses 10 through 12. Verse 13 indicates that the state of affairs is such that it is interfered with the worship of God. He will not accept worship at their hands because of the state therein. In essence, as we shall see, the breaking of the marital relationship is actually also, where it is done unlawfully, is also a breaking of relationship with the Lord. We pick up on verse 15 today, which begins to deal with the motivation for a godly marriage. So he's brought the accusation against them. He has explained to them it's interfered with worship. In verse 14, the charge has been laid before them. And now in verse 15, he turns to the motivation for a godly marriage. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. The text has a twofold bent to it. The first is calling for faithfulness in marriage, of course, and the second for the dealing with the prohibition of mixed marriages and of divorce that God had set forth in His Word. I have to say that this text is, and if you do any reading on this, and if you're using different translations, you'll see this to be the case, that it's a text that translators have had a difficult time understanding. If you're using the New King James Version, you'll find that the way that it's structured is slightly different than what I read here. If you picked up the ESV, it would be completely different. All of that to say that this verse 15 is perhaps one of the most perplexing texts in the Scripture to understand because of the grammar that is used, but also because of what's called syntax. Syntax is the arrangement of words in a sentence. And how you place words in a sentence goes a long way to helping us understand. And so the grammar and the syntax of the original Hebrew is actually incomplete. It's almost like there's a little bit missing somehow, perhaps in the context of people would understand it better than we can looking on it from our vantage points. Even if you go into ancient versions of the Scripture, you'll find that they've made attempts to amend this text, that is, to correct it by slight textual altercations to try and have it speak clearly, but that has only tended to confuse the issue and not proved all that helpful. And translators have attempted to fix this problem, translating into English. But if you, like I said, if you take the King James or the ESV or the NIV or the New King James and sit down and compare them, you're going to see differences, radical differences, perhaps more so than any other text in the Scripture as to how they have translated that. However, the sense of where the text is going is possible to get the sense of where it's going from what information is there, as well as the context that is before and that is after this text. And the basic thrust of this particular portion is an exhortation to the Hebrew men that none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And that leads to then the application in the latter part of verse 15 that they are to take heed to their spirit and not deal treacherously against the wife of their youth. So we can look at the general scope of the text and we can say this is getting at dealing treacherously or wickedly or evilly against one's wife. And the exhortation of the Lord to deal with that, and in the midst of that, the fact that this is a serious issue because it's making their worship of God unacceptable because of the sin. Now, where the confusion in the text begins is that in the original Hebrew, it is not clear as to whether the first part of the verse in verse 15 is a statement or whether it's a question. If you made it to be a statement, according to the syntax that's there, it would read along these lines. No one with a residue of the Spirit would act this way. In other words, would deal treacherously. And that's the way New Testament scholars on the book of Malachi have dealt with that. There's Pieter Verhoef, who's a well-renowned South African Reformed scholar, Old Testament, who believes that this should be a statement and therefore translates it that way. But then that would, if you notice at verse 15, the pronoun he, that would make it refer to the husbands. The husbands, if they had a residue of the Spirit, wouldn't act the way they were acting and dealing treacherously with their wives. But in the context of the text, the antecedent of the pronoun he is not the husband. But we'll see in a few moments, it's actually God from verse 10. That's who the pronoun is referring to. Now, contrary to the view that this text is a statement, the Peshitta, which is an old Syriac version from the 2nd century, and the Latin Vulgate from the 4th century, and most modern translations treat this as a question, some making it a two-part question. And that's, for example, the way the King James and the New King James has dealt with it, that there's a question here. The use of the question has a rhetorical value. And we've talked about what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that's asked to make or emphasize a point that may not require an answer. If there's an answer given, it might be yes or it might be no. For example, this is a rhetorical question. If winter comes, can spring be far behind? How do you answer that? Yeah, I guess. It doesn't really need an answer. A teacher is speaking to a disruptive student and trying to make a point. Do you want to teach the class? Well, the answer to that would be no, and it's to be expected. Somebody that's wasting money. Do you think money grows on trees? Obviously, you don't need a yes or no on that. The point is made. Here's one that happens. Is it warm in here? Is it just me? How do you answer something like that? The point is that questions being asked in Scripture are frequently used to make a point. And that appears to be, given the context, how we ought to understand this. And that's why most of the translations will make this to be a question. That the Lord is, that the prophet, in as he speaks the word of the Lord, is trying to make a point here. Now, in the text, the rhetorical question being posed by the prophet are to Jewish husbands who are dealing treacherously with their wives. And if we follow the two-question format of the King James Version, I think that may be combined into one in the New King James, we may ask, first of all, what is meant by, and did not he make one? Now, if you drop back to verse 10, you'll see this subject of oneness brought up here. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Again, rhetorical questions, again with the subject of being one. So when we look at what the antecedent to the pronoun he is in the text, it takes us all the way back to verse 10, God. God is the one who made us one. He's the one who took the Jews, we're doing this in context now, and made them one with him. He separated them from other nations. He made them to be his peculiar people. Therefore, to violate his word and to take foreign wives or to divorce their Jewish wives was to break the solidarity of oneness with God and oneness within the community that God had created, to be one with him. In other words, God had put them together, and in their treatment of their wives, they were putting their wives asunder. Reflective of the New Testament, where God is joined together, let not man put asunder. So the sense here is the answer to the question, and did not he make one, is yes. He did make us one. One with himself and one with each other as a peculiar nation. Understand, separated from every other nation. God had chosen his old covenant people, and you're familiar with those texts, no doubt, that speak of that. Then there's the following statement It follows this first part of the question. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, is intended to make the point that because he entered into a relationship of oneness exclusively with the Jewish people, it was not because of any limitation on God's part that he chose them only. He could have spread the residue of his Spirit, which was with him, over other peoples. In much the same way as the Lord took the Spirit from Moses, you recall, and spread it over the 70 elders. There was no limitation on God's part. He could have chosen other nations. The inexhaustible fullness of his blessings could have been given to other nations. In much the same way that that we could say the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, was sufficient to cover the sins of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. But it's only applicable to those to whom God has chosen. Okay, so there's no limitation on God's part in anything he does. And that's the point that's being made.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So because he chose only the Jews, would you consider that in part his blessing, knowing man as he does, that if it was more than one, we would have argued who was the better? Is that, in a sense, from a human perspective?
From a human perspective, there could be that element, yeah, very much in there.
Not from his, but for our...
Yeah, more to the point here is that he the point he's making is, look, and you're choosing foreign wives. I could have chosen other nations, and you could have taken wives from them. There was no limitation on my part as far as doing it, but I didn't do that. That's kind of the thrust of what's going on here. I didn't include those foreign women. I legislated against marrying foreign wives. He did not determine to be their father, but only the father of the Jewish people. Okay? The second question with the answer gets at the why of this. And wherefore one? Why did he make just one? The answer that he might seek a godly seed. The purpose God had in choosing but one people to whom he would be their father was that he might seek a godly seed. That in the generations, godliness would be brought forth. He determined to have one nation, one people, to be the repository of his covenant, and the covenant promise was made to you and to your seed after you. And with the determination that that seed would be raised according to the truths of God's covenant word. So he determined to have a people for his own possession through the generations who would cherish the unity. First of all, would cherish God himself, but cherish the unity of God and worship him as one God, as Deuteronomy 6 speaks of. Even though the Jews were surrounded by a sea of polytheism and idolatry. And he determined, until the fullness of time came, to have one people who would worship him as their father. He did not determine to include any others in there. So the Jews would stand out extremely uniquely in that polytheistic, idolatrous culture of worshiping the one true and the living God. Therefore, to introduce polytheism and idolatry into the people of God, that God had chosen to make one with himself, by taking foreign wives, as well as to reject the wives protected by his covenant, would be to break up that oneness. And basically, to make God's people no different than the pagans around them. But he determined not to do that. So you get the sense here of why it is that God has rejected their worship. They've lost the focus on the oneness that exists between them and God. It'd be like a Christian who claims to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's mucking around in paganism. He's bringing in a synthesis. He's mixing this and he's mixing that. And how can a Christian on the one hand turn around and claim to be a Christian following the Lord Jesus Christ and be an advocate for homosexuality or abortion or anything else there when the law is very, very clear on what fornication, adultery, and killing looks like? So you have that fact that they are, by dealing treacherously with their wives, taking foreign wives, rejecting the covenant wife, they're dealing treacherously, and God is not about to fool around with that. Now, if you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for just a moment, we're going to see this whole thing reiterated, this time through the lens of the New Covenant Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Now remember, the Jewish nation here is given away, where God now has included people from other nations in his covenant. We're to go into all the world and make disciples among the nations and so on. But they are constituted still one people with him. If you want to look at it like we're a Christian nation, put nation as a kind of metaphor, that's kind of where we're at. We are his people, not just Jews now, but from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, according to Revelation chapter 5. Keep that in mind. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, one of the things that's stressed in the Old Covenant Scripture is you don't hook up a donkey and an oxen together and expect them to pull. They're going to pull in different ways and different styles. So that language is coming across here. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In other words, we're not to be joined with unbelievers. There is no basis for fellowship between the righteous and the unrighteous. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord is Christ with Belial, that is Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, that is one who doesn't believe? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Let me stop there for a moment. The original temple was in Eden, and then it began to be a series of little temples through the patriarchal era where they met with God, set up stones and so on, until the tabernacle was built and God dwelt, and then the temple was built and God dwelt there. Then Jesus came and tabernacled among us, and God's presence was with him. And then with his resurrection, the temple of God, or the dwelling place of God, is the church. So basically what Paul is saying here, what agreement hath the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, with idols? That's what sent the Jews into captivity in the first place, was importing idols into the temple. For ye are, he's addressing a church here, the temple of the living God. God dwells in the midst of his people. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. You see, God dwelling in the people. Formerly, everything else was the type leading to this. And walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see that covenant language. Wherefore, therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So you've got the same language here. Warning against an unequally yoked situation with unbelievers, and certainly included in that would be the marital relationship. But we love each other. Marriage is to be based on the unity of faith, the oneness that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon the emotions. And so when a young man goes looking for a spouse, he ought to be looking for a Christian young lady that he can lead and love, and that she'd be looking for a young man that that she can reverence and obey. And not to be unequally yoked together. So the same principle that caused problems in Malachi, the Lord is warning against in Corinthians. And understand, Corinthians was a pretty licentious city. Think San Francisco in its heyday, and you've got a pretty good picture of what Corinthians looked like. So, that's kind of the understanding of that text in its context. Okay, God has made his people to be one with him, and infidelity and marriage, divorce, except for lawful reasons, which the Jews were not doing for lawful reasons, creates then, breaks this oneness and seriously affects the worship of the Lord. Now, when you stop to think of it, where you have a Christian, say the wife's been converted and the husband hasn't been converted, that's a difficult situation under the best of circumstances. How much more if you deliberately choose to do that? That creates an even greater problem. All right, what we have in verse 15, the latter part, is the exhortation. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. In light of the motivation to preserve the oneness of marriage, based on the oneness with God, and the implied oneness between individuals, and in light of what's been taking place among the Jews, they're exhorted to do two things. Take heed to your spirit. That is, first of all, a man is called to guard himself. He is to watch over himself. And the reason is, not only does he damage his relationship with his wife, but he also damages his relationship with God by his sin. And he may very well damage his relationship with his children, and undoubtedly will. Current statistics reveal that the divorce rate among those who would consider themselves to be Christians is about the same as the national average for non-Christians. 33%, roughly, depends what stats you read. Of both groups will divorce at least once in their life. Now, while among Christians there may be legitimate grounds for divorce provided in God's Word, which there are, desertion or sexual sin of various kinds, but it's designed to make divorce rare. Current statistics, however, reveal that Christians are divorcing most often for the same reason non-Christians do. And the leading reasons are, I'm not happy. She or he is not the person I married. My spouse has changed along the way. What do you expect? We grow older. I'm not fulfilled. I don't love her anymore. See, it's all this self-centered focus. Years ago, in a legal firm that I was connected with would not take on a divorce case, but rather they sent them to me for counsel. The woman was suffering from chronic arthritis in a way, young woman, in a way I've never seen before, where the joints of her legs and arms stood right out. I mean, her body was wasting away with arthritis. And basically, because she could no longer fulfill the needs of her husband, he wanted to dump her. He wanted to divorce her, and the law firm would not do that. And it was a Christian group. And they hoped he would listen to reason, but he didn't. And he did divorce her, and he did marry someone else. And so there's a reason for divorce. She can't meet my needs because she's physically incapacitated. That's not a reason for divorce. As a matter of fact, the vows tell us in sickness and in health we're going to stick together. Another case, we had a couple of properties we'd fixed up and rented at one point, and a lady came along, just separated from her husband because he was not treating her properly, and rented the house, and he finally came to his senses, and I offered to do some counseling, which we did, and thank God we lost a tenant, but there was a sense in which, and they claimed to be Christian, putting that marriage back together again. All of these various reasons could well have been the reasons the Jews used. I'm not happy with her. She's not sexually attractive any longer. She's sick, and the list can go on, but none of that was valid. Only desertion and sexual immorality, and that desertion can come through abuse, come to a variety of sources, but only that constitutes biblical grounds for divorce. So the exhortation to covenant husbands to take heed to your spirit is to guard yourself, build a hedge of thorns around you so that you don't go that way. The sense of taking heed is a word that's used of guarding in the same way that a shepherd would guard his flock. He would build a hedge of thorns around it for the night, keep the flock within, predators on the outside. And what the Lord is basically doing here, he's charging the men with the fact of their irresponsibility. And therefore, he is to take heed to himself and to his own spirit, and to see to it that he guards himself against his own sin and against his own stupidity. He's affected his relationship with God. The second part of the exhortation, and I'll conclude with this in our text, is let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Divorce is a treacherous betrayal of husbands, wives, and covenant children when there are no legitimate grounds. He damages others by his covenant treachery. Have any of you read James A. Michener? He's the one that wrote what became the play by Rodgers and Hammerstein called South Pacific. If you've ever seen that play. He had written a book called Tales of the South Pacific and went on, I think, to write some 40 blockbuster novels. But because of his preoccupation with traveling and with writing and his absorption with the South Seas, his first marriage, they wound up divorcing after 9 years of growing apart. He married again. They adopted two. He actually lived outside of Doylestown, just outside. But he adopted two Asian children. He had remarried, adopted two Asian children. 7 years after that, he divorced them. Basically because he was not paying attention to his marriage. He was on the road and he was writing and so on. And then he married a third time, a woman about half his age, estranged from all of those wives and all of those children as a result of that. And there you have a case, a very vivid case of dealing treacherously. No sexual immorality, but there was neglect and there was desertion. And for all of the literary success and all of the fame that a person may leave behind him, he also leaves behind him a trail of marital wreckage. And if there was any relationship with God, and having read his biography, I don't believe there was, he would have made a wreck of that as well. Done final damage to his relationship with the Lord. So what's happening here is the Jewish husbands, and this is why God is disputing with them, is leaving a trail of wreckage behind them in terms of the family, but also in terms of the relationship with the Lord. And therefore, in terms of the larger community that may have been tolerating this. So we'll pick up next time on the grounds of the exhortation in verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Let's close in prayer, then I'll take any questions. Thank you, Father, for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace you show to us. Thank you for enabling us through this text today, and may it sink deep down into our ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.